we're in Philippians chapter 3. I'm going through this verse by verse and word by word. And we're right now dealing with this subject of Paul's heart cry to know Christ. He starts in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I started out last night talking about this matter of knowing him, and I've made a few points. I'll go back to it again, if I may, that regardless of how well you think you know the Lord Jesus Christ or how long you've known him, there's still a vast area in which you really don't know very much. I recommend that you do something sometime and just get yourself a couple of blank sheets of paper and a ballpoint pen and sit down and write down and hit it like this. This is what I know about Jesus Christ, and then start writing all the things down that you know about him. And you'll be surprised that once you get past the fact that he was foretold by the prophets and was born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem, and his mother was Mary, and his earthly father was Joseph, and that he spent his boyhood in a little town called Nazareth, and he disputed with the doctors in the temple, the learned men, and so on. When you get through with some of the things like that, and you get all the way down through there, what you've done, really, is you've written down everything you know about the historical Christ. But what do you know about the spiritual Christ? That's the point. What is his personal relationship to you, or what is yours to him? This is what Paul is talking about. Although he knew not Christ after the flesh, he nevertheless knew him in a way, a far more intimate way, than those who knew him after the flesh. I'd say that Paul knew Christ better than Peter or James or John or any of the rest of the apostles, because he knew him in his resurrected state. He saw him in all his glory. He saw him in the powerful form of his resurrection. And, a question came to me the other day. Someone asked me, I think it was up in Michigan, and of course I've expressed opinions on this before, but I will say it again. This person asked me, did I believe that Paul knew that he was writing Scripture? In other words, that when he was writing these epistles, did he realize that what he was writing was going to be preserved as the Bible? And I said, well, you know, you're asking me something that this is speculation. He nowhere states that he knew that, but it's interesting, isn't it, that there's so little duplication in here. There's so many different things that he obviously must have felt that he was laying down what we call a body of divinity for the body of Christ. He was very well informed as to what the other apostles were teaching and what they believed. He'd been in council with them. They'd sat together and discussed these things. Not frequently, but they did at one time, where the agreement was made, like in the second chapter of Galatians, that he would continue to go to the Gentiles and Peter would go to the Jews. But I think Paul was writing with a sense of destiny. And he in here in this letter is bearing his soul literally. For someone to know Christ like he did, to cry out like this, would indicate that what he's saying here is that regardless of how well you know the Lord, even if you know him as I know him, there's a sense in which you don't know him. And that's why he said that I may know him. Now, as you know, the word know in the Bible has a very special connotation to it. And I didn't say anything about this last night because I didn't want to get into it. There's a deeper sense to the word know, the Anglo-Saxon word that we have in our Bible, than just merely to have someone's acquaintance. Like I say, well, do you know Hank? And I say, well, yes, I do. But comes down to the question, then somebody said, well, how well do you know him? And then I'd have to say, well, I'd know some of the historical facts about him. I happen to know where he lives. I know what his telephone number is, and I know what his wife's name is and his children's name, and a few other things like that. And then somebody could say, well, do you really know him? And then I'd have to say, well, I'm afraid I don't. In that sense, I don't know what's, I've never been inside of his mind. I don't know what makes him tick. I don't know how he thinks. I don't know what his motivations are. The innermost thoughts and desires of Hank are unknown to me. So, even in the sense of human relationships, there's that vast area in there where we can't say we know. Let's talk about that word knowing a little bit. You know, remember when in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was talking about there was a time coming when many are going to say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in thy name? We spoke in tongues and we healed the sick and so on. And then he's going to say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And the strange thing about this is that these people are orthodox people. They called him Lord. Everything they did in his name. They honestly, I believe, thought that what they were doing right. And yet, when it came down to the final analysis at the end, when they stood there in judgment, to have him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, indicating that what they did, they really didn't know him. And he's saying, you profess to know me, but that's not the point. I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What they did wasn't especially wrong in itself. Read that list sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew is a good place to look it up. And you read in there and you say, well, I don't see what they did wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. It's just that they did it with the wrong motive. They had the wrong purpose in doing it. They didn't do it because they really knew him. They did it because of a religious observance, or they did it for some other reason. I don't know. But when he says, I never knew you, it doesn't mean in there that he's not saying, I've never been acquainted with you, or I didn't have an introduction to you. He certainly, being Lord, knew who they were, and he knew what they had done. But when he said knew, he's talking about something more than that. So I'm trying to say to you, and you know my explanation of that, that new in there means I never set my love upon you. Like the Lord told Israel one time, he said, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth, meaning simply that you're the only nation that I've set my love upon. Cain went into the land of Nod, and there he knew his wife. He set his love upon her. Well, in a very special way, this is what Paul is saying here. I know there are going to be theologians come along, and linguists and Greek specialists and so on. They say, well, you know, he's off base on that. It doesn't mean that there. But let me say something to you. There's a deeper meaning to the word know here than just mere acquaintance. And if we were to read that right, let's see if this would make sense. Look at verse 10. Oh, that I may set my love upon him. Would that make sense? Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, I'm not intimating that that's what that means here. I'm just suggesting that there's a much deeper meaning to knowing Christ here than simply what Paul already knew about him. I mean, here's a man that was well informed as to who Christ was. Think of this. Most of his letters have already been written. And all the theology you get about Christ, you get in Paul's letters. You don't get them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not written there. We wouldn't know what salvation was if it wasn't for Paul's letters. You can take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read them till your eyeballs pop out, and you're not going to find in there anything that will tell you what it means to be saved in there. Oh, it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on me and so on, but believe what? That's the thing. Paul would put the what in the believe. He said that we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. He put the what in the believe. Believe what? Now we know what to believe. And in addition to that, everything we know about living the Christian life, the mental attitude we're supposed to have, the concept that we're supposed to have, the way we're supposed to walk, how we're to conduct ourselves, every bit of that's found in Paul's epistles. So here's a man that knew him and knew him well. Now, we're going to talk about this for a little bit, simply because it's very important that we understand this scripture. And I've told you this. I think it would be a good thing to get this as a heart cry for yourself, that I may know him. It doesn't really matter in life who you know, or how well you know them, or what kind of position you have in life, or how many friends you have, or anything else. When you get right down to it, and the final test comes, and you've got to leave this life and go out into eternity, and we're all going to be facing that very shortly, much quicker than you think. The real test is, how well did you know Jesus Christ? That's all. Did you know him? And if so, how well did you know him? Was there a hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of Christ? Was there a heart cry like Paul, that in the quietness of your own mind and the inner depths of your soul, that you cried out, "Oh, that I may know him"? And then he goes on and gives us the three things: the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, I talked about the first two of those last night. Let's talk about being made conformable unto his death. That's the opposite of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, if you remember this, conform, transform, and conformable. Be not conformed to this world. Now, con is a prefix on a word that means with. Chili con carne, that's a Romance language derivative. That's Spanish, which derived from Latin. So we're talking about con here, meaning with. To be formed with. When you talk about something being formed with, conformed, that simply means that whatever object is there, that if you make two of them just like, you've conformed the second one like unto the first. It's in the case, let's say you would take some clay and we get an object and we want to duplicate that object. We press it down into the clay, like a key, for instance, and you want to take an impression of the key, and you put the clay on both sides and you peel the clay apart carefully, and you've got a perfect image of that key in there. Well, what has happened? That clay has conformed to that key. So when you talk about be not conformed to this world, it means don't be pressed into the shape of this world. Don't let the world mold you into its own conformity or into its own appearance. And he's talking about this being conformed, being made conformable on his death. He's simply saying being pressed out of my present shape that I'm in right now and into the death of Jesus Christ. Paul knew this, by the way. He had a deep understanding of this. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He simply saw himself as dead with Christ, had the nail prints in his hand, the wound in his side, and everything. He saw himself crucified with Christ. He also said, "God forbid that I should glory." This is Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world." And there he's talking about the conformity. In other words, the crucifixion of Christ was so pressed into Paul that he was identified with the death of Christ. But remember this, that he's talking about a separate experience altogether here. He's saying that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that is to walk in the power of the resurrection, to walk as if you'd already been raised from the dead. Not certain, because we're in the flesh, we are going to... we're going to experience certain things. We are still subject to death. Someone can take a gun out and shoot us, and we're going to die because we are that. But if you've been raised into the power of his resurrection, if you know that you don't really die. That's just a means of dispatching you into that which is promised to you. Your hope of glory is being realized, that you're going to be into a state that you've dreamt about all the time. Death holds no fear or terror for a Christian. There should never be any of that. I'm always amazed. At the times that I've had a few in my ministry over these many years, of being in the presence of people who have slipped away, just going out into eternity. And rarely have I experienced anyone who expressed terror at that moment or dread of it. I remember one man dying with cancer, and he was an infidel. And I remember that was a horrible thing to watch because he actually cried out, "I'm burning. I'm burning." I don't know whether he was or not. I don't know, but it was something to watch. You could almost sense that he felt something of fire. Now, whether it was what they'd put in his veins or whether it was the cancer that was eating him up or what, I don't know. But it may be that he really had a foretaste of divine judgment upon him. But you rarely ever, and I won't say never, because I'm sure some saints of God at the last minute have second thoughts and so on, and doubt does have a part to play in it. But when death comes to any of us who are children of God, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought not to be anything but just a very sweet experience. It ought to be just the next step in our life. And we ought to be able to just say, "Well, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And to say that I know him, and the resurrected life is a reality anyway. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set not your affection on things on earth, but you know rather in heaven," because that's where we are. We have been raised up in heavenly places, and the more you reckon that to be so, and let me say this to you, this is a very important thing about the way you think. It's one thing to hold doctrine and to give mental assent to it and cross the T's and dot the I's and so on, but you've got to go beyond that. You've got to really put yourself into this, thinking this to be so, believing it to be so. I know I signed my name with Galatians 2:20, and I was at the bank in the Fair Oak one day, and one of the women tellers was up in the there where I was at the drive-in portion. I put a deposit in there, and I signed this check, and she turned it over and looked at it, and there wasn't anybody else in the checkout line. I said, "Mr. Rhodes, I know other people can hear me, but there's nobody around." She said, "I've cashed checks for you and the foreign deposit," and so on. Said, "I noticed that you signed them, Dusty Rose or Artie Rose, and you got something written there." She said, "I can't make it out. What does it say?" I said, "Well, that's GAL period 2 semicolon TO, 2O. In other words, that's an abbreviation of Galatians 2:20. She said, "Oh, it's a scripture quotation." I said, "Well, you know, I'm glad you know that much." She said, "Well, what does it say? What does it mean?" And I said, "Well, every time I make a transaction or I sign my name, it's simply that I'm acknowledging that regardless of what I do at that I am crucified with Christ." And I quoted the whole thing to her. She said, "Would you write that down for me sometime?" I said, "No, you just write down Galatians 2:20 and look it up in your Bible when you get home at night." So I don't know whatever happened with it, but that is true. You can say, "I am crucified with Christ," and you've got to reckon yourself to be so. One of my infidel friends one time said, "You really believe that?" I said, I don't believe you know what you're talking about when you say that." I said, "Well," I said, "I reckon it to be." I said, "I've never experienced the pain of it, or the have never had any nails in my hand, but I said, yes, I understand what it is. I reckon it to be so, and it's so." And it is that. You've got to take a positive mental attitude that when you adopt one of these scriptures, or you look at it, or you read it, in order to understand it and make it applicable to your life, it has to become a reality by you receiving that as it is the very truth of God. Not because I say it or somebody else says it, because the Word says it. If Paul is our example, and he did say he was, he said, "I'm the Lord has saved me last out of all these others, to an example to all who should hereafter believe." If he was an example or a pattern to all who should have to believe, then I'd have to say that what he says here, it does have bearing with us. It's apropos. We should take this seriously. And so being made conformable unto his death simply means that you're that you're pressed out of your present form that you're in, and you've been conformed into the death of Christ. Now, he starts off and says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of dead. I don't know, you know, a lot of people have a problem with this, especially the of the Arminian persuasion. Because I had a Pentecostal Holy preacher told me that he felt that Paul, he said, you say you know that you're saved. He said, Paul didn't know that. And I said, is that right? Well, what scripture do you use for that? And he quoted this thing. And it says, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. He said he had no assurance of that at all. He just, if the circumstance work out, if he holds out to the end, as some of these people say, and so on. But he knew that his position was secure, but he also knew that his experience was still lacking. That maybe right up till today, there wouldn't be any doubt about it. But you see, today isn't the only thing you have. Maybe there's another hour or another 2 hours, or should you live until tomorrow? There's always that carefulness you must have. While we may believe in the security of the believer, you never come to the place where you get cocky about it. Where you say, well, after all, I'm saved, and you start using that as an excuse to do whatever you want to do. It's not a license to sin. But Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not. We're not to look on it that way at all. And he said it's true that he knew that he was not perfect. He said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. The great mystery of the Christian faith lies mostly in knowing experientially what we know to be so positionally. Now, what if anybody could repeat what I just said? I love the blank looks we get, you know.
I'm trying to sort it out.
The great mystery of the Christian faith lies mostly in knowing experientially what we believe to be so positionally.
We know our position.
The position is the thing. You get that in your first, you're saved, mm-hmm. and the first knowledge you get, all you have is position. You can say, I know in whom I have believed. That's your position. But when you get down to the experience of it, it goes into a different thing. You can say, well, I know Christ died for me, but did you know that you died with him? There's your experience of it. If Christ is raised from the dead, you believe that he was. Were you raised with him? Are you now risen? Have you been raised up in heavenly places? Do you count these things to be so because of your experience? That should, you know. Paul knew he hadn't fully come to the state of perfect compliance. But he said, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Look at that, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. In other words, he said, I don't reckon myself to already attain. Now, as far as the Lord was concerned, he had. I mean, what more do you have to do besides believe? He was a believer. As far as God was concerned, he had attained. Do you agree with me? But Paul didn't feel that way. And I like what Spurgeon said one time. Spurgeon said, give me a church full of people who believe that they're saved by the sovereign grace of God, but work as if everything depends on it. Who are so afraid that they're going to let slip something. And you know, it's a strange thing when you take Pentecostal people and people of the Arminian persuasion. Take someone that's really serious about that. Many of them live exemplary lives. I mean, you find it hard to find any fault with them, and there isn't any, but there's a difference, my dear people, about working for something or working from something. We've got a position to work from. That's what Paul said over here in chapter 2. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if that were all by itself, you'd say, well, he's telling us to work out our salvation. But he said, for it is God which worketh in you both the will to do of his good pleasure. On the basis, then, of God working in us, then we, therefore, tremblingly with fear and trembling, will we work out what we know to be an inward reality. And this is what he's saying here. He said, look, I don't count myself to have already attained. Now, God counted him as already attaining. And he said, either we're already perfect. God saw him as perfect. Don't you believe God sees you that way tonight? If God sees you as crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead with Christ, and sees you identified with him, you're as perfect as Christ is. You are in the sight of God perfect. Otherwise, you'd never have any standing with him. But Paul is using the word I, not as though I had already attained, either were I already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He's talking about himself here. He's talking about a longing that he had, a hungering, a thirsting, if you please. And the idea here is this. He knew that he hadn't come to a state of perfect compliance. And you know, I would assume that all of us feel that way. I know I certainly do. The longer I live and the more I know, the less I seem to be in agreement in my philosophy of life. It just seems like I see so many pocket holes in there. I see so many imperfections and so many flaws. And about the time you get one or two of them patched up and you think you've got it straightened out, the Lord shows you some more. He keeps turning the searchlight on your soul. And Paul here said, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He said, I'm perfect, but I don't see myself as perfect. And he said this, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, if I can just, the idea here is that of stretching out, of leaning out, of reaching out toward it, in anticipation. If I can just apprehend, if I can lay hand on what I know that I've been apprehended for. And that, by the way, is what salvation is all about. You ask yourself the question, why in the world me? Why did the Lord apprehend me? Well, if you can apprehend what he apprehended you for, then you'll be a pretty happy person in your life. I've had people say to me, Brother Dusty, I don't know why the Lord saved you. Well, that's a pretty good place to be. At least you're thinking right. I know a lot of people think they know exactly why God saved them. I told some people, I was up in Michigan the other day, I said, I come to the conclusion my ministry's not finished. I thought a few years ago that I'd have to hang it up. But I'm not sure the Lord's through with me. My mind's sharp. My ability to retain is even better than it was before. I memorize just as easily today as I once did. I think I've got something to say. I think that the Lord has given me some wisdom. And not only that, but the important thing is, not only has he given me something to say, he's given me some people to say it to. Now, we don't have thousands and thousands of people in the Maranatha Fellowship, but I tell you what we have. We have some people who are finding out what it means to study the Scriptures. And most of you have been in churches before. You've been around, and you were never encouraged to do that. You can sit there year after year after year and listen to three-point outlines every Sunday morning and every Sunday night as long as you live, and you'd never learn anything. In fact, preachers design their ministry so you don't learn anything. They don't want you to know anything. I've actually had men tell me, not one but several, I don't want my people to know anything. When they start learning something, they get dangerous. They don't want you to have a Bible study in your home. If you start having a Bible study in your home, if you're in the average church in America and the pastor find out about it, he'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. It's a terrible thing to do that. Why? You're not supposed to do that. I'm here to teach you. I actually went into church one time and the pastor's expecting me to preach hellfire and brimstone sermons, and I didn't. I've always had a teaching ministry. Now, I've often said you can teach without preaching, but you can't preach without teaching. You should teach. And the guy on about the second day, he he quietly rebuked me. He said, well, he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, I just wish you'd leave the teaching of my people up to me. He said, that's what my ministry is here. The Lord's called me to teach the people. And I said, well, how long have you been here, brother? We were having lunch, you know. I said, how long have you been here in this church? He said, 11 years. I said, have you had most of these people for 11 years? He said, well, a good many of them. I said, well, then I'd be ashamed of myself if I were you, because I said, I found out that most of them don't know anything. And you ought to be ashamed of it. Well, naturally, I was in hot water. But let me tell you, dear people, that there's always something just beyond our reach. Something that can be attained, and yet it's unattainable. Something that's real and tangible, and yet it's elusive and it's shadowy. Many of you, no doubt, have laid in your bed at night with your hands up behind your head, looking at the ceiling. You can't see it because it's dark, but going through your mind, I wonder if there isn't more to the Christian life than I'm living. There's got to be more to it. This is something that I want to talk to you about in the remaining hours that we have in this meeting. All right, let's start down in verse 13, please. It begins, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is the verse. What we've done. There's not much you're going to be able to do about it. I think all of us have miserably messed up in our life at times. I mean, maybe some of you haven't, but boy, you're looking at somebody that's done it. I've made some terrible boo-boos. But I thank God, you know, that what's done is done. I think God puts us here. We're not perfect in what we do. There is a perfecting process that goes on. I'm being shaped day by day. I look on myself as a piece of clay, and I'm still on the potter's wheel. God's still shaping me and forming me. And I think there are several times when he didn't like what he saw, and he just took it off and threw it back in the heap and wet his hands and got some more and started all over again. I think that's what's happened. But he said, I don't count myself to have laid hold on this. You know, he used this word apprehend in here. That's that word that I was talking about. He's used it, three times in here? Verse 12, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, he's saying, I reach forth, I'm reaching out, I'm straining, as it were, to lay hold on this for which I've been apprehended. And he's saying to these people, now these are people that have been converted under his ministry. And he's highly thought of. I mean, they have sent Epaphroditus over to Rome to minister to his needs. They've sacrificed with their substance. They've taken care of this man while he's been in prison. And then he writes something like this to them. I don't count myself to have apprehended. And I know some of the older Christians in that group must have said, boy, if Paul hasn't, what about me? What about us tonight? If this man wrote this about himself, I count not myself to have apprehended. Then where do we come in? I mean, what should be our apprehended? What should be our attitude? Well, the past is gone. And I think Paul saw that. We all failed miserably. But you know, there's no reason to keep on doing it. Paul saw that there was much he hadn't realized, but there's two words in here, and I wish you'd mark them off to the side in your Bible. You'll slide right by them. You may not even see them when you read this. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended but this one thing. There it is. This one thing. Just those two words out there, one thing. Now, there's not many. There's not. You haven't got 15 different options in here. There's just one thing I do. Now, that's the key to this. He said, well, if there's only one thing, what is it? He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, he said, I do not dwell on what is past. It's surprising. Some people are like, they say elephants never forget. I don't know, I've never been one. But they say that you can mistreat an elephant and he won't see you for 20 years, and the minute you show up, he'll take out after you. And I don't know, maybe he didn't like you in the first place, so maybe just you haven't changed that much, I don't know. But there are a lot of people like that. You know, and I've said this, because we are human beings, and we're mere mortals, we're flesh, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. And we're going to do some things that we ought not to have done. We're going to say some things we shouldn't have said. And the best thing to do, as far as you're concerned, is to say, well, I've confessed this. I've gotten it under the blood of Christ. And although I deeply regret it, it's over with. And I'm satisfied that he's forgiven me. Then on the basis of that, forget it. I've known some people who felt like they could never do anything for the Lord because they goofed off somewhere. And there are always those around, by the way, who will remind you that you goofed off. I mean, they're going to be there and say, oh, yeah, that's the guy. I know what he did. Oh, yeah, she did so-and-so. Well, I was pastoring in church. You talk about a motley crew. Boy, we had a motley crew. I mean, our fellowship was a little strange. You want to know the truth about it. That was a strange bunch of people. I had one man that was a mechanic on the state docks. It was an alcoholic who would come home after he'd get paid. I mean, this guy made big money as a master mechanic down in the stevedores. And on the way home, he'd stop somewhere and get a rip roaring drunk and come home. And the kids were running around in rags, and his wife had an old dress that was just hanging on her, and the place was dirty and filthy, and the screen door hanging off the front, and the windows were broken. And you'd think that they were the poorest of the poor and on welfare, and this guy's probably making $500-$600 a week back then. But the Lord saved him. And I had one woman that I talked to that I'd known. She was a waitress in the place I worked. And she was married to a deputy sheriff. And the way she made her extra money on the side was that she would get dates at night in this restaurant. She didn't work in there to wait on tables. She worked in there that she might pick up a man at night. And she was a prostitute. And she knew that I knew she was. But when I talked to her, I told her, I said, you know, I'd like to have you come out and hear me preach. I'd like to have you come out and be with us. She said, oh, you know me. You know all about me. You don't want me. I said, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know anything about you. I said, that's not the point. I said, people aren't going to say anything out there. I said, if you sit down beside anybody in there, I'll guarantee you their table is just as sordid as yours. And I had about 150 just like that. I mean, I picked them up. They came from the rescue missions and off the streets and everything else. I mean, this wasn't a distinguished society. And I kept telling, that's one reason that ever since I've been in ministry, I've never stood up and claimed to be perfect. I've always stood up and confessed that I've sinned against God and that I've had people say, well, you shouldn't do that. It disillusions people. Look, I'm not like Jimmy Swaggart and these others that claim to be so perfect. I never have been that. And I tell you something, God doesn't save perfect people. God only saves sinners. The only people God's interested in are people who recognize they've got a need for Christ. And Paul saw that. And let's get this thing here. What is this one thing? He tells you here, forgetting those things which are behind. Forget the past. Reach forth unto those things which are before. Those two things really are one. as you turn your back on what has happened, you automatically reach out for that which is yet to come. And this teaching, you know, that a lot of people have on sinless perfection ought to be shown for what it is. Many seize on the word perfect in verse 15 down here. It said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. They fail to read what the greatest Christian who ever lived had to say about this. They fail to see what this man said about this. The Christian life, my dear people, is not one of living victoriously every day. I wish it were. I preached enough in the so-called deeper life conferences and so on, and been around many men who taught along that line, to realize that there's a great deal of that teaching around the country. I've always looked on the Christian life, and I've always taught it this way, that it's a constant warfare against the flesh. It keeps you from reaching any goal that you set before you, and you never achieve it. I mean, you say, well, certainly, preacher, someday down there you get to the place where you can say, well, I've done it. No, there isn't. I'd lie to you if I told you that. This man didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe that. That is a place where you get to where you finally arrived and you sit down and you rest on your past achievement. He looked on the past as over with. It's done. You can't do anything about it. But when it's finished, you know, forget about it. God has. I told a group of juniors at camp one time, I said, you know, kids, before there was ever a soul saved, God forgot the sin that was yet future. It was already forgotten. When the Bible says you've been saved from your sins, does that only include the past ones? Past, present, future. Now, you don't set out that you may have more abundant grace. Of course not. You don't do that. But you better make some provision for it because, you know, like I told my son-in-law, I said, God help you if you ever screw up, boy. And he's going to. I mean, it's easy to sit in judgment on somebody and call them before the church council. And, you know, and I've said this time and again, there isn't a pastor in the world. I'll tell any one of them, if they confront me face to face, I'll get on the radio and say this to anybody. There's no such thing in the Bible as pastoral authority. There isn't one word in here on that. A preacher has no more right to bring anybody before the church and condemn them before people and shame them or humiliate them than the man in the moon. It's not his prerogative to do that. Because one day the man himself is going to need help, and if he casts himself for mercy and gets none, then he's going to find out that he's been wrong all that time. It's easy to sit in judgment on other people, but you better sit in judgment on yourself first. It's you, like the old Negro spiritual said, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my sister, not my brother, not my mother. It's easy enough to say, Lord, you better help that old sinner. You better help this one. So when we talk about the Christian life, it's a battle day by day. We can't never quite achieve however much you keep on trying. And that sounds discouraging, but it isn't. It isn't discouraging. I mean, who wants to live a life where you finally get to the top of the hill and you get on the sled and just slide all the rest of the way? I think it'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be better to look on life as a challenge to you? You can't give up. One day when all the other disciples were leaving and walking away from Christ, he said, well, are you going too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the words of life. Where are we going? We can fail, but we start all over again. If we're crucified with Christ, we're crucified daily. Isn't that what the Bible says? Daily. Paul said, I die daily. Now, there's a sense in which you die once, but you die daily. And because of what follows, you have to do the same thing. You have no choice in the matter. Listen to this phrase here. I press, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Regardless of how painful it is, there can't be any turning back. And when we talk about pressing, there's a sense in here, in this, the Greek language in here, now I'm not teaching Greek by any means, but it means to apply intense effort. It's not just if it's convenient, we do it. It's something where it takes every fiber of your being. I mean, you grit your teeth and you get down to it. It's like having a heavy load on your back and you're going up a hill and you don't dare fall, because if you do, you're gone, or you've got to keep on going. And you get tired and you're weary and it's painful to do it, but you still must do it. You press on. I remember once saying to someone I love very much, I said, if I were not a Christian and had only the lives of those that I believe to be Christians go by, I'd never want to be one. And there is one major problem with that, of course. I do have one who led the way, who guided me through all the paths of darkness, who managed to throw light on the pitfalls and snags that would have taken me down. I thank God for Paul. I look back in this, and I can't tell you when it was or how many years ago it was, but the Lord really made me fall in love with this man, fall in love with his teaching. And to those of you who heard me speak the most, you know that I've pretty well concentrated most of my ministry in preaching and teaching the Pauline epistles. And I've done so because I believe that's where the meat of it all is. This is the gist of the Christian life. When Paul said, I press toward the mark, he's telling us that he wasn't looking back. What was over was finished. There's only today. Today is the day of our salvation. And now is accepted time. The reaching out of the hands, the pressing forward of the body, this is an indication that one day the believer expects to grasp fully what he's wanted all along. And that day will come when the last breath comes and the sigh of relief comes. And it's almost as if you can say, well, I have reached it. I have attained it. That's what Paul was talking about in Colossians 1:27. And when he said, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in us is glory, but he's the hope of glory. And that's what we're trying to achieve after all, isn't it, dear people? If I could live a perfect life, I'm not sure I would enjoy it. I'd like to. I'd like to try it for a while and just see if I could. But I have an idea that it wouldn't be near as good for me as it is to know that I have trouble achieving it and reaching it. And the labor that goes into going for it is worth far more than ever getting it. It's kind of like falling in love. You can dream all kinds of things when you fall in love and think about what wonderful thing love is and everything. But when you finally get whoever you're in love with, you find out that it was a pipe dream that you had all the time. You'd been better off just dreaming about it, thinking about it. Well, it's true. It's true. I mean, boy, romance is a wonderful thing as long as it's just a romance. But do you ever get to the reality of it? It's not all that great. And the Christian life is like that. Suppose God did let you. You're striving and you're hungering and thirsting. And suppose God finally one day says, you know, you worked hard at this. From now on, you don't ever have to worry. You'll never make a mistake again as long as you live. You're going to be perfect. You know what? You wouldn't have a friend in this world. No one would want to be around you. And another thing about it, the minute you got like that, you couldn't wait to pick up the phone and tell somebody. Crow about it a little bit.
Pride.
Brag about it.
Pride.
There it goes.
And
that's the end of it. There you go. Pride goeth before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall. I have to believe, and I say this, And a jubilant note, I say this as a word of encouragement to you. I have to believe the best is yet to come. I don't like what I see out here in the world today. I don't like the general trend of it. I don't like the language of the day. I don't like the people who seem to think that every other word ought to be damn this and God this and Jesus Christ that. I get sick of that. I don't want to hear it, don't want to be around it. And I realize that there's all kinds of stuff. I mean, the filthy mouths of people and the ungodly things that are going on. Sex is rampant, and that's all people seem to think is important anymore. Kids are going off the deep end today at the age of 9 and 10. I have already experienced the sexual encounters. Who would ever think they'd ban Bibles in schools and then some future date start handing out condoms? Who would ever think that? Who would ever think I'd sit here in a Christian group and even say something like that? A few years ago, I'd never dreamed of it. And it just hadn't been that long back. So, you know, I'm sick of that. I'm tired of it. And I do long for something more. But I believe it's yet to come. I don't care how bad it's getting. I believe there's coming a day when God is going to settle the accounts. I used to say facetiously, I said, I don't know much about the rapture and all these things men seem to be so confident about. I said, but if there is one, like they say, I'm going to ask the Lord for permission on the way up to yell back, I told you so. I'd like very much to be able to say that. Now, I think the best is coming, and there's much more ahead of me than there is behind. All of my sins under the blood of Christ. The future will hold even better things for me than I've had in the past. I've gone through sorrow and suffering. I've been hurt. I've shed tears. Big as I am, and much man as I am, I've cried. I've felt very bad at times. I've been sick, and I've had as much sorrow, I guess, as most people. But, you know, I thank God for them, because without that tempering and shaping in your life, you wouldn't amount to too much. You know, if you never had to suffer the death of a loved one, or you never had to lose somebody you loved, or you never had to give up something, or if you've never been sick or anything, you don't really realize how wonderful the Lord really is, because that solace and the comfort that you get from Him, not necessarily just from Him alone, but even from God's people, is a wonderful thing. We were talking about this up in Medina. They asked some questions, and one of the questions has arisen up there. And I think rightly so, because some of our ranks are getting older. You know, I'm not exactly a spring chicken anymore. And the question comes, well, suppose we have a death in one of our groups. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle it? And, of course, I'm quite frank with you. I believe that funerals, for the most part, are pagan. And I think they're most of them are totally unnecessary.
All right.
But I do believe this, if you feel ever, and I say this to any of you here, if you feel ever that I could be of any help to you in a time of trouble or distress like that, and you feel that I might be able to comfort you, or that I might be able to assist, I stand ready, regardless of my personal feelings. I think God's people are to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. It's not a job that we have. It's not a task to perform, but it's a privilege that we have. We're to feel one for another, just as members of the body, if pain or sorrow comes, the members of the body all go to that. You know, God does hammer us and shape us. We're like the steel on God's anvil. Someone asked the blacksmith one time after listening to him beating a tune out on the anvil. They said, how many anvils have you used in your life? He said, I've had but one. But he pointed out in the corner, he said, look at all the hammers I've worn out. And that's what it is with God. I mean, he puts you on his anvil. It never wears out. The hammers come and go, but the anvil never wears out. And God tempers you, and we're like steel and God's anvil, the hammer and comes and then the fire. And all the time the great shaper of our destiny keeps on perfecting us until the prize of the high calling falls within our range. We finally grasp what we've been yearning for all these years. The Greek word for press here is an interesting word. I'll close this session with this. It's dioko. D-I-O-K-O. And it means to pursue, to follow after, to press onward. It's only used once in Paul's writings. It's interesting. And it has an urgency to it because of the continuing action. This is how this verse could read if you transliterated it from the continuing action of the Greek verb. I continually go on, pressing ever forward, reaching out in anticipation. That gives you the picture of it. The mark referred to is the same mark found in Romans 3:23, where we're told that all of sin comes short of the mark, if you please, of the glory of God. If God were to give us any other standard than the one he sets before us, he wouldn't be God. He gives us a longing in our hearts for perfection, even though after a while we learn we'll never achieve it, we never stop going on for it. It's the working of Christ himself in the believer. Cries out for this idea. Christ lives in the believer, so also does the believer live in Christ. The two are inseparable. It's difficult to imagine anything short of perfection for our Lord. If he lives in you, then certainly we ought to expect that kind of thinking anyway. It's an attitude that we have. It's our whole being that gets into this matter. All right.